Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 3? Esther chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Esther chapter 2, where Ahasuerus' decree went out that a search should be made in the kingdom and that young, beautiful virgins should be collected for him. And among those who were collected was a young Jewish girl named Esther, who won favor with the eunuch in charge of the house of the virgins. And she also won favor in the eyes of Ahasuerus himself, who made her queen in place of Vashti. So chapter 2 ends with Esther as Ahasuerus' new queen, queen of the Persian Empire. And it also ends with a brief recounting of the thwarting of an assassination plot. Mordecai becomes aware, Mordecai being Esther's uncle, he becomes aware of an assassination plot against King Ahasuerus, and he reveals it. He makes it known and, in a sense, saves the life of the king, and that event is written down in the annals of the king. Now, as we come to chapter 3, it's going to begin with words that say, after these things, but it's about 4 or 5 years later. So it's not just the next day. Rather, some time has passed. Esther has been queen for a time. This is not immediately after that. So what we're going to do is read Esther chapter 3. We're going to explain the text, and then we'll draw 4 lessons from it in conclusion. So let's read Esther chapter 3 together, explain it, and then apply it. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Esther chapter 3 brings us into a full view of all of the persons that are involved in this history. The stage is completely set by the end of chapter 3. But we need to make sure that we understand what's going on here so that we understand the development of the rest of the book. So I want to point out a few things to you. I said earlier that chapter 3 takes place about 4 or 5 years after chapter 2, and that's because in chapter 2, verse 16, we are told that Esther was received by Ahasuerus in the 7th year of his reign, whereas in chapter 3, verse 7, we are in the 12th year of Ahasuerus' reign. So between the 7th year of his reign and the 12th year of his reign, that is the difference between chapters 2 and 3. But let me give you 3 points. These are just by way of explanation of the text before we get to our 4 points of application. So three points explaining the text. Number one, the line of Agag. What a terrible name. The line of Agag. 2 weeks ago when we looked at Esther chapter 2, I said that the genealogy of Mordecai is extremely important. He is a Benjaminite. Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. His great-grandfather's name was Kish, so he is of the family of Saul. And I said that Esther is in many ways a book about the redemption of the line of Saul. Well, chapter 3 helps us to see why this is the case more clearly. And so what we're going to do is survey 4 passages in the Old Testament that really shed light on what is going on in the book of Esther. Sometimes I say you don't need to turn there because it's one verse at a time, but I'd really like everyone to turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Who is Agag? Why does it matter? How is it connected to the line of Saul and the tribe of Benjamin and the history of Israel? There are very clear answers to all these questions if we pay attention. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. The context of what we're going to read is that Israel had left Egypt, the Exodus, the road out of Egypt, and they are proceeding towards Mount Sinai. They are still on the way to the promised land. And the Amalekites came out and attacked the Israelites. They attacked the rear part of the caravan, which is where the stragglers and, in a sense, the weakest part of the people of Israel. The Amalekites came and attacked them, and Israel responded and triumphed over the Amalekites. This is when Moses' arms were held up by Aaron and one other, perhaps it was Joshua, I don't remember. But this is when the Israelites prevailed over the Amalekites. God says in Exodus 17, verses 14 through 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So Amalek attacks Israel, and God declares perpetual war with Amalek. From generation to generation, they are the enemy of my people. Now, fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And remember that by the time we get to Deuteronomy 25, the first generation of Israelites who left Egypt have died. And Moses is preparing their children. He's preparing the next generation of Israelites to enter into the promised land. One of the things that Moses tells this generation is, when you get into the promised land, wipe out the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail. He attacked the end of the caravan, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So the first generation, God declares perpetual war on Amalek. The second generation that is entering the land, God says, once you've entered the land, once you've settled in your ancestral inheritances, then I want you to go out and destroy Amalek. Do not forget what he did to you. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul's first mission as the anointed king of Israel is to fulfill what God had decreed in Exodus 17 and had decreed again in Deuteronomy 25, wipe out the people of Amalek who attacked us on the way. Spare no one. Same chapter, look at verses 20 to 23. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." What did Saul fail to do? He did not kill the king of the Amalekites. He did not kill Agag. And he permitted the people, he permitted the soldiers to plunder some of the spoils. He allowed them to take some of the animals in the name of sacrificing them, in the name of burning them to the Lord. But that was not what he was commanded to do. Verses 1 through 3 are very clear. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And Samuel says, disobeying or presuming, deciding you're going to do it your way, you may think, well, that's not so bad. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do it my way. Samuel says that's as bad as divination or idolatry. You might say, Saul, I would never go see a conjurer, which he does. I would never be an idolater. But then you disobey the Lord your God and do what you want. Samuel says it's just as bad. And this is what precipitates Saul's rejection as king. It is because Saul did not wipe out the Amalekites, it is because Saul did not kill King Agag, that he was removed from the throne of Israel. Now, this explains everything that we see in Esther chapter 3, and indeed the rest of the book. Why does Mordecai's lineage matter? So what if he's a Benjaminite? And why does it matter that in chapter 3, it says that Mordecai made his lineage known? Mordecai tells them, I am a Jew, I am of the people of Israel. And they tell that to Haman. And this explains why Haman's lineage matters. He's an Agagite. He's an Amalekite. And this also explains why Haman doesn't just want to kill Mordecai. That's not enough. He wants to wipe out all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, as verse 6 of Esther chapter 3 shows. So we understand why Haman has a vendetta against Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people. but it also explains why Mordecai disobeys the king's command. In Esther chapter 3, verse 2 notes that the king has commanded, Ahasuerus has commanded that Haman is to be honored in this way. When Haman comes through the king's gate, everyone is to pay homage to him. And the servants of the king ask Mordecai, why do you transgress the command of the king? Is Mordecai just a stubborn or ornery person? Well, he just doesn't like to be told what to do. No, that's not it. In fact, we know Mordecai cares for King Ahasuerus because he revealed an assassination plot. If Mordecai hated King Ahasuerus and wanted him dead and had no regard for him, he would have said nothing and allowed the eunuchs to try to assassinate him. So Mordecai is not just mad at the king. Mordecai is looking at Haman. He knows he's an Agagite, and he's saying, this is an ancient enemy of our people. I will not honor him whom the Lord has said we are to devote to destruction. From our most ancient times of when we left Egypt, God declared perpetual war on this nation, the Amalekites. This man is one of them. I will not honor him. I will not bow to him. He is the enemy of myself and all my people. And what is the epithet? What is the name that's given to Haman throughout the book? The enemy of the Jews. Now, if you read Esther 3 without this background information, you might think, what are these people's motivations? Well, what's going on here? And it's far more than just Mordecai didn't want to be told what to do, or Haman was just mad that he wasn't honored. It's true that Haman was upset that he was not honored, but there's more to it than that. And so the line of Agag is very important. And that's why I said at the end of chapter 3, or by the end of chapter 3, the stage is fully set for the rest of the book. We have our protagonists and our antagonists. We have the line of Saul versus the line of Agag. We have Israel versus Amalek. We have Mordecai versus Haman. This is God versus the enemies of his people. Well, secondly, the second thing I want to point out by way of explanation of the text, secondly, is the luck of the draw. The luck of the draw. Haman very quickly, when he becomes aware of Mordecai's dishonoring him, Haman very quickly plots the destruction of the Jews. But he doesn't rush to carry out his plan. He wants it to succeed, and so he wants to cast lots in order to determine the best time to try. When should I go to the king with my plan? When should I take it to him? Because Haman cannot just set out on genocide by himself. He needs help. He needs the king's permission. He needs the king's resources in order to slaughter one of the peoples of the empire. He needs royal backing. And so Haman decides to cast lots. And it appears that he did this for almost an entire year, casting lots in order to determine the month and the day. When shall I go to the king? When shall I propose this plan? And so the lot determines that Haman will pursue his plan in the 12th month of that year. And so he takes it to Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus agrees to the plan. Why does Ahasuerus agree? Because Haman says, I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver, which is an enormous sum of money. Ahasuerus is a wicked man. He's trading lives for shining pieces of rock. But for Ahasuerus, it's a win-win. He says, troublesome people, if I believe Haman, troublesome people, eradicated. Royal treasury, enriched. Win-win. Sure, go for it. The money is in your hands. The people are in your hands to do as seems good to you. In other words, the money goes into the treasury, but Haman can use it to execute his plan. The king gives his signet ring to Agag, and it's all settled. So in Haman's mind, the gods have favored him. He casts the lots for when to go. He goes. He has no resistance from the king. Everything's approved, and the plan proceeds. Which brings us to the third point, the letters of death. The letters of death. Once the agreement is struck, the decree or the edict goes out. Haman approaches the king in the 12th month. In verse 12, it says that the scribes make the edict in the next month, the first month. So Haman wastes no time in getting this job done. He gets approval from the king, and within a 30-day span from the 12th month to the first month, he already has the edict going out in every language to every province of the empire. But it's really interesting that these letters that go out, the edict, it's promulgated or published on the first month, but it sets the date of annihilation as the 12th month. So there's going to be a whole year that passes where the people of the empire are expected to comply and cooperate. Everyone is commanded to turn on the Jews, to kill them, annihilate them, and plunder them on the 13th day of the 12th month. So it's a rather strange decree, and it sets the citadel in confusion. We're going to do what? And why? And through the whole empire? So these letters of death go out, and the Jews are going to spend a year in fear. We're going to die in December? And everyone in the city or in the provinces, they're all thinking, what is going on? No doubt some of them are happy to do this. Others are very confused. And this would have been such a huge threat, because how vast was the Persian Empire? Well, we're told from Ethiopia to India. And I gave you that map in the first sermon. If you take the population of the Jews at that time and put them on a map, the vast majority of them will be contained within that empire. Some of them would have been in under Greek protection or under Greek control in the Greek countries. But the vast majority of the Jews, if this plan goes as it is written, almost every single Jew alive will be dead if this happens. So it's an understatement to say this is a serious matter. Obviously it's serious, but we need to comprehend the extent of the threat that is facing the Jews in chapter 3 as these letters go out. And if you're ever confused by the word satrap, those are the highest officials. A satrapy is a large territory over which the satraps have rule. And then within those, you have provinces with provincial governors. So the satraps are the high rulers under the king. What can we learn from Esther chapter 3? We've looked at the details of the text in light of its Old Testament background to understand the motivations of Mordecai, the motivations of Haman. We've understood the threat of these letters of death that go out against the Jews. And we've understood that Haman thinks that the gods have favored him because he cast lots, and then he was successful in what he did. Well, I'd like to consider four lessons. Number one, luck and chance belong to God. Luck and chance belong to God. Casting lots appears in chapter 3, and it's an important feature in the rest of the book of Esther. The book ends with the feast of Purim, or Purim. In chapter 3, it says that Haman cast pur. He cast lots. And so Purim is lots, a feast of lots. We're going to come back to this later. But what we need to understand here is that what seems random to us, such as casting lots, is under God's control. He is sovereign over what we would call luck and chance. One of the questions that we've been asking throughout our study is, where is God? Where is God in Esther? And we see God in the casting of lots, where the lot is cast and someone thinks they're accomplishing their will, but God is actually accomplishing his will. And this is one of the ironies and the inversions or the reversals of the book of Esther, where Haman thinks He uses lots because he thinks there's a higher power controlling them. If I use these lots, if I use divination, whatever that may be, animal innards or bones or reading the stars or casting lots, whatever they would use for divination, they think there's a higher power that's going to work through these things to tell me what I should do and guide my life. And so he's seeking the gods' favor by casting lots. And the irony is, there is a higher power. There is one who is working through this. And that's what we need to see here, is that what Mordecai is accomplishing, he thinks he's accomplishing one thing, but he's really accomplishing something else. And so a lot that appears to favor him actually does not. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap. It seems random to us, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over things that appear like luck and chance. Let me explain briefly how luck and chance work. It's okay to talk about things like luck and chance if we understand what we mean. God has created the world and decreed it in such a way that some things happen necessarily, like gravity. Everywhere you go, the force of gravity is pulling on you. It's a necessary cause. It's a necessary force that God has created in this world. And so it's always operating. It's necessary. God has also created the world with free causes, things that don't necessarily happen. They could happen or they could not happen. So we have necessary causes like gravity, and then we have free causes, things that could happen or could not happen. Within free causes, some of them are matters of decision, where an agent, such as myself or you, decides to do something. I am talking right now because I'm choosing to talk right now, but I could stop talking. I'm a free agent and a free cause, but I'm choosing to do something. While we talk about free causes, things that could or could not happen, luck and chance come into view when something happens or doesn't happen, but irrespective of intent, irrespective of an agent. And so we do things like throwing dice or flipping a coin because the result is not what I chose. I do not choose which side of the dice appears or which side of the coin appears. So luck and chance is when a free cause takes place without the intent of an agent. And so we use things that have many uncontrollable variables to create what we call luck and chance. Rolling dice, the physics involved is all very specific. And if you're a robot, you could throw the dice in a controlled environment to get the result you want. So it's actually not as lucky as you might think. But we, as human agents, you can't say, okay, I'm going to throw a six. If you could do that, wow, you wouldn't have to work a day in your life ever again, would you? But we can't. We can say, I'm going to throw a curveball to land at this part of the plate in baseball. And the best pitchers, they can do that. But if you say, throw a six, there's too many variables, too many things that no agent with intent can accomplish. And so that's why in something where our agency, in a sense, disappears, we think there's a higher power, or people have thought there's a higher power controlling the outcome. And the scriptures come to us and they say, in the variables of life, in the uncontrollable events that take place all around you all the time, God is sovereign over all of them. There are many things that happen irrespective of intent or agency. And we ought to be reassured as Christians. These are not lucky. These are not chance. It's okay to talk about that in the sense that I don't know what this dice is going to produce when it falls because I can't intend it. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign over necessary causes. He's sovereign over free causes, whether they are the result of an agent or they are contingent, not the result of an agent. And so where Mordecai thinks he's controlling things, he is not. Rather, God is sovereign over all things. The scriptures teach us this in many places. Ahab, king of Israel, how is he killed? He goes into battle, and it says an archer drew at random. An archer just shoots into the sky, and it lands and hits Ahab. And not only does it hit Ahab, it hits him between the parts of his armor and kills him. And so the archer did not intend, I'm going to shoot Ahab. There was no intent. Yes, there was an intent to shoot, but not to shoot Ahab. And what's the result? Ahab the king is killed by the arrow. And so we find that God is sovereign over all things. Luck and chance belong to God. Well, then why don't Christians win more at casinos? Because God is sovereign over luck and chance. If anything, I would say Christians should probably lose more. We should lose more at casinos because God knows what's best for us. So we live in a world that's stable. God's created it a certain way, and it plays out as he has created it with necessary causes and free causes. God is sovereign over all these things. So is the application so we should flip coins for every decision? No, because the coin's going to fly as you flipped it. That's not God makes every decision that the coin makes. Rather, it's God sovereign over all those things. God works through them. He is greater than those things. He is above those causes, and he accomplishes his will through them, even something that seems to favor Haman. Our duty is Deuteronomy 29:29 and the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. The hidden things belong to God. The revealed things are for us and for our children that we might do them. What is the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and keep his commandments, and trust that in all the variables of life, he is sovereign and he is in control. Secondly, number two, the second lesson we can learn from Esther chapter 3 is that sin looks good. Sin looks good. Let's be clear about something. Haman goes to Ahasuerus and he proposes genocide. He says, "Hey, Ahasuerus, want to do some genocide?" Is that how he says it? No. How does he present genocide to Ahasuerus? He says, "You're going to get rich, and your problems are going to go away. Those pesky people, they'll be gone, and you'll have more money." Well, the way that Haman presents his plan to Ahasuerus is a perfect example of how temptation works. Sin looks good. Remember Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices? What was the first device that Satan uses to entice the soul to sin? He says that Satan presents the bait but hides the hook. And so what looks good? The bait. Oh, that's food. I would like to eat that. But you don't realize there's a hook in it. And now that you've taken the bait, you are in pain and you are caught by the hook. We need to be discerning and careful. We need to take the light of the law of God and shine it on things so that we see that looked good, but it's not. And I wouldn't have known that it was bad if it were not for the light of God's law shining on it. And if I had just rushed at that thing which looked good initially, if I had not checked myself and paused and applied God's law to this thing, I would have jumped at the apparent goodness of it. And I would have been caught. I would have been hooked. I would have fallen in temptation. We need to remember, sin looks good. It offers and promises so much. Riches, Ahasuerus. Less problems, Ahasuerus. This is the easy way. This is the successful way, Ahasuerus. And he says, "Yes, yeah, let's do genocide." Would you please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1? Proverbs chapter 1 begins by explaining that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it describes the beauty of wisdom and the importance of wisdom. But what's the first application? In light of what wisdom is and how good it is, therefore what? Verse 10, this is the beginning of the application of wisdom. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Let's pause there. Sinners entice. They persuade. They want to convince you, to entice you, to get you to say, yes, this is good. To say, yes, I want that. And Solomon says, do not consent. But why, Father? Why should I not consent? Verses 11 and following. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. Here's their argument. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. They're saying, we're going to do these things, but we're going to get rich. We're going to get money. We're going to get goods. We're going to live well. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Yes, but they're going to make money. But verse 17, this is where what appears to be good is truly bad. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Haman wants to get. He wants more, and he's willing to be unjust to get it. But we're going to see that he's setting a snare for himself, isn't he? And that what he plots and plans against others will be precisely the thing that takes his own life. Such are the ways of everyone, the Proverbs say, who is greedy for unjust gain. We must remember sin looks good, but my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. They will die by their own hands. They will fall in their own traps. That which they have used to pursue riches will be the very thing that destroys them. Disobedience looks good. Lust looks good. Lies look good. They're easy. Stealing looks good. It's easy. Just killing people looks good. It's easy. We live in a land where people kill and people commit all kinds of sexual immorality and people steal because they want. They want more, and they'll take the easy ways to get it, and the easy ways to get it are sinful. Murder, sexual immorality, theft. We must, as Christians, use God's law to see sin for what it truly is. And if you think to yourself, well, I know the law of God, so I'm going to see the badness of sin when it comes my way, you are already caught. You're already snared. Sin will not present itself as, hey, Ahasuerus, let's do some genocide. It will present itself as, would you like to be richer and have less problems? Well, of course. Okay, it's only going to cost you some genocide to do it, or to get it. Do not be foolish, my son. If sinners entice you, do not consent. Sin looks good, but it takes away the life of those who pursue it. Thirdly, God is sovereign over what appears to be chance. Sin looks good, but it kills those who pursue it. Thirdly, beware a seared conscience. Beware a seared conscience. God has made man to be sensitive to sin. When we do what is wrong, when we do what is wicked in God's eyes, we are aware of it. We have a conscience that says, that was not right. You should not do that, or you should not have done that. He makes us in this way with the law written on our hearts. But man, in his own wickedness, exchanges God's truth for a lie, suppresses his truth in unrighteousness, and pushes away that knowledge of right and wrong, the knowledge of the law of God. People sear their own consciences so that they're no longer sensitive, so that they no longer hear that voice, that was wrong or that is wrong. And beware a seared conscience. How does chapter 3 of Esther end? Verse 15. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree to kill, murder, and annihilate was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. They plan genocide, and then they go have a nice meal and drink about it, and laugh and delight themselves without even thinking about the great wickedness and the great evil that they have just agreed to perpetrate. Well, I'm not like them. I'm not like Ahasuerus. In many ways, you may be. Do you disobey your parents and express no remorse, no repentance? Are you comfortable in disobeying your parents? You don't feel, I should not have done that. I need to go to them and ask their forgiveness. That's a seared conscience. Do you lust and think, no one sees, it's okay? Do you steal from your employer because you think, well, they should pay me more, so I'm going to do it? Do you lie because it's just the easy way? I say what people want to hear. I say what I need to say. In all this, those who are comfortable in sin, those who are settled in sin, beware a seared conscience. Do you not feel God's law convicting you? God's Holy Spirit contending within you if you are one of his children, do not do this wicked thing. Beware a seared conscience. Do not harden your heart against the holy law of God and the Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me, would you please, to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. And look at verses 8 through 11 with me. The prophets have many sections, many portions that denounce or threaten the foreign nations. And this is one of those. Isaiah 47, verses 8 to 11, or this is a portion of one of those, I should say. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Now, while believers ought to beware a seared conscience, unbelievers, in a sense, even more so, because those who have not turned to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they continue to live in their sin. And if God withholds his saving grace, if God allows that person to just continue in their course, they will harden and desensitize until they see and hear nothing. They are secure in their wickedness, and they say, no evil shall come upon me. No one sees me. I am, and there is no one beside me. Haman casts the lots, and he thinks the gods favor me. Haman sits down to eat as he plots genocide. He is secure in his wickedness. Are you secure in your wickedness? Do you listen to the words of the Holy Scriptures week in and week out? Do you hear the beautiful, precious promises of the gospel week in and week out and just say, yeah, okay, not for me, whatever? Time and time again, when you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are hardening your heart. You are saying, I will not listen. I don't want that. And it is a fearful thing when God lets you go your own way. When God says, you want to harden your heart, I will not stop you. Beware a seared conscience. If you still feel that that pull, that tug, that conviction, if you still feel that, I know I am a sinner. I know I have disobeyed God all my life. I know that I am condemned for my sin. Then your conscience is still sensitive, and you need to run to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and salvation in him, so that you are not suddenly destroyed, as this threat in Isaiah 47 says, so that ruin shall not come upon you, so that disaster shall not fall upon you, so that evil shall not come to your door. Of course, I'm speaking of the condemnation that comes to us when we die. If you would avoid that condemnation, if you would avoid that just punishment for sin, do not harden your heart and beware a seared conscience. If you listen to the law and the gospel with numbness, with, would you please just hurry up and finish? Woe to you. You are a sinner at ease like Ahasuerus and Haman, and you will suddenly be consumed. Rather, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Fourthly and lastly, prepare for persecution. Prepare for persecution. Esther chapter 3, verse 8 says, their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Haman argues that the Jews live by their own laws, and so the king should not tolerate them. This is interesting because the Persians had a custom and a history of religious toleration. It was Cyrus who, from his own treasury, gave to the Jews to funds and resources to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it was to the advantage of large empires to be tolerant of diverse religions because people could live as they wanted to live and they would not revolt. They would be less likely to revolt if they continue to follow their own customs and their own religions in their space, in their place. Well, Haman is saying the Jews are too different. They're something else. They're not like the religions of the world around us. They live by their own laws. They're trouble. It's not to your benefit to tolerate them. It's to your benefit, Ahasuerus, to tolerate these other religions because we all kind of get along. But the Jews are too different. It's not to your benefit. The United States of America has a history of religious toleration, and we should not take that for granted. In fact, it's constitutionalized. But we need to realize that more and more, year by year, it becomes true that we do not keep the king's laws. Meaning, more and more, biblical morality is being attacked and condemned in our culture, and more, wickedness and immorality is being enshrined in law. So more and more, immorality is law. True morality, God's law, is at odds with that. And so more and more, we are going to find ourselves being described as, it is not to our profit to tolerate them. It is not to our benefit to tolerate them. They do not keep the king's laws. That's already being said of us. Toleration will run out. Perhaps, when will that happen? To what extent? I'm not trying to prophesy anything. But we see the trend very clearly in our culture and in our society that wickedness gains a legal foothold all the time and a cultural foothold. It doesn't have a cultural foothold. It has a cultural monopoly. In the educational institutions, in the entertainment institutions of our land, in almost every cultural entity or every cultural structure of our society has codified and taken its stance, we stand for immorality, proudly. Are we prepared for our society to say it is not to our profit to tolerate them? Well, Pastor College will address this in some detail in the Beatitudes, and so I won't go into detail further, but it is something that I'm considering coming back to at the end of Esther to say, what are the laws of the king which we cannot keep and ought not to keep, and what are the trends of our culture and society which we must resist and be willing to be persecuted for? We need to prepare ourselves for that. We cannot simply take for granted the history of our nation and its religious toleration and its Christian the influences of Christianity that have been embedded in parts of it. We can't take it for granted. We can't expect it. We can't just reminisce about the good old days. We have to live in our time and prepare for the next. Fear God, obey him. Are we greater than our master? Jesus said to his people, he said, the servant is not greater than the master. If they hated me, they will hate you. And we know our culture hates Jesus Christ. Therefore, they will hate us. Yes, but my aunt and my uncle, they're such nice people to me. They're good people. How can you describe them this way? You misunderstand. Relative to you, they're very nice. Relative to you, they are probably generous and kind and all sorts of good qualities. But when you make them relative to Jesus Christ, who says, repent of your sin and believe in my name and I will forgive you, then their true colors will be exposed. Two things are true at the same time. They love you and they care for you as family member, but they hate Jesus Christ. And the more you align yourself with Jesus Christ, and as believers, we must, it's not an option, the more they will hate us. And we must be prepared for even family to turn on us and say, you are bigots, you are intolerant, you are fundamentalists, or whatever words they want to use, far worse expressions. We'd say, blessed are we when for his name's sake we suffer such things. Well, brothers and sisters, having looked at Esther chapter 3, we've seen that God is sovereign over all things, even that which to us is chance. We've seen that sin looks good, it appears good, but we must discern it to be bad according to God's law and flee from it. We must beware a seared conscience. We must be sensitive to God's law and repent of our sins, turning to him for mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. And we must prepare for worldly pressure and persecution, in which we must stand firm and remain faithful to the end as servants of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in heaven. But while we remain on the earth, we ask for your help. We ask you to help us to obey your word and to keep it with the knowledge and confidence that you are sovereign over all things. We ask you to help us to see sin clearly in light of your law and to remain sensitive to our sin because of your law, because we love you, because we do not want to disobey you, because we love holiness as you have commanded it. Please help us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to so prize the honor of your name, to so fear and honor you, to so love you, that we will suffer the pressures and the persecutions of this world as it hates us. And we thank you that, and we fully admit and acknowledge that we suffer very little. We are so delivered from suffering and persecution. And yet we want to be responsible and prepared for it. And so we thank you for the ways in which you have prevented us from great suffering, but we ask you to make us prepared and equipped to stand for you in our time and in our place. Please help us to do this with your wisdom and with your law in light of your gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.